Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning now at verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why shouldst the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Then sent Sanballat, his servant, unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according unto these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach after thee at Jerusalem, saying, There is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Now come, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent it to him, saying, There are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all make us afraid, saying, Their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterwards I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Methabeel, who was shut up. And he said, Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. And let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, Should such a man as I flee? And who is there, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so, and sin, that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their words, on the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and uttered my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. Gracious Father, we stand here today, Lord, in awe of who you are. And as we stand, Lord, seeking to understand your word, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, that you would anoint us, that, Lord, you would anoint our ears and our hearts to receive, and that, Father, we would walk in your ways and please you. So guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, as we've gone through these last few chapters of Nehemiah, we started off in chapters 4 and 5, talking about the different ways that the enemy comes against the children of God, talking about the tactics of the enemy, and that we should be aware of that so that we'll know how to counter those things when the attacks come. And that's just it. The attacks will come. You know, it's just a fact of the Christian walk in life that the enemy does not want us to walk with the Lord. The enemy does not want us to survive or to please God. In fact, he wants to ruin our testimony, ruin our witness, and in the process, condemn us to hell. And so we need to be aware of the tactics. And we talked about how the enemy likes to ridicule the Christians and mock Christians. And we see that in our culture and society today, pretty much all over the place. A lot of intimidation where we're trying to try to coerce us from doing, if you will, the right thing. The enemy will use discouragement and depression, those kinds of things, to keep the Christian from being effective. And so, you know, if we're aware of that, if we understand that this is how the enemy is going to come against us, then we know what the cure is, and that's to seek after him. But he'll also seek to bring fear and then selfishness, you know, taking care of ourselves versus other people. We see now that Satan renews his attacks here in chapter 6. The internal attack didn't work, so he renews the external attack, if you will. Satan never has a good day. You know, he just keeps pounding away, hounding away at those who undertake the work of faith. And Satan's attack failed to keep the people from, you know, working on the wall, building and moving forward. And so now he moves from attacking the people in general to now he makes it a point to attack their leader specifically. And in that hope that he can eliminate him or discredit him, perhaps that the work would stop. So in this chapter, the enemy applies these four strategies, but the first of which is compromise, where the enemy always wants the leaders to compromise in some way, to meet them halfway or whatever, and that's, you know, one compromise always leads to another, to another. In verse 1, here we read, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates." In this instance, Nehemiah knows who his enemies are. He's identified them. He knows pretty much what to expect from them. There's also the acknowledgement that Israel's enemies know the status of what's going on there, the status of the walls and the gates and all that kind of stuff, always looking for a chink in the armor, always looking for an opportunity or a weakness to exploit. And that's why we are encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The enemy is always looking for an opportunity in our lives. And, you know, here it's interesting that the enemy actually knows the status of what's going on inside the city walls. And it's kind of like the Christian life in a certain sense, because as a Christian, and particularly as leaders in the Christian life, we're called to live lives of transparency. It's kind of like living life in a fishbowl, you know, where everybody can kind of see what you're doing, how you're doing it. They know the kind of things that you watch and listen to and behave and all those kinds of things. And it's not quite like having a microphone in your house and a video camera like a, you know, reality TV, that kind of thing. But the bottom line is we shouldn't be afraid to have people examine our lives either. It shouldn't concern us for people to know, you know, what's going on in our lives, that we can just live our lives in a transparent way. You know, and if we live that way, honestly, I think the enemy can use less things against us. But here, the enemy knows what's going on. Nehemiah is busy at work, and he's seeking to be vigilant because he knows the enemy's going to attack. Verse 2, "That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief." With a name like Ono, you wouldn't want to go there. Like, oh no, don't want to go there. But Nehemiah's enemy sent him a letter saying, hey, let's meet at this obscure place, a location outside the city walls. The enemy wants Nehemiah to go to, if you will, an unprotected place. But he obviously recognizes the ploy of the enemy because it stated there, he meant to do me mischief. That means he meant to kill him. But when you think about it, what is there to talk about? I mean, when the enemies of God, the enemies of the work of God, seek to, hey, let's have a dialogue about this. All they're going to try to do is talk you out of doing what God has already told you to do. And if you know what God has told you to do, then you don't need to talk to anybody about it. You just need to do it. And that's the case here with Nehemiah. The plain of Ono, because you guys all want to know that, there's Jerusalem. Here in the lower part, and Ono, the plain of Ono is over here by Jaffa or Tel Aviv, and it's really kind of an obscure place, but what it really is, it's a place that's about a day and a half or 2 days walk out of Jerusalem. It's away from protection. It's away from witnesses. You know, it's like, come to this deep, dark, secret place so we can have a dialogue, and you know, and then I'm going to, you know, knock you out or whatever. And so it's interesting that the enemy tries to get the servant of God away from a safe place. You ever felt like the enemy's trying to get you away from a safe place, to drag you off into the darkness, drag you off to the place where no one else can see what's going on? And you know, the safe place is in the light. The safe place really is in the will of God. The safest place for any of us is in the middle of God's perfect will for us. When we're under the spout where the blessings pour out, why would you move anywhere else? You know, and that's what the enemy wants to do. He wants to get us away from those kinds of places. And I found that the safest place to be is really in the center of God's will, because the life can be raging around you. People can be dropping, like it says in Psalm 91, 1,000 at your right hand and 10,000 at your left hand, but it's not going to touch you if you're in the middle of God's will. You're invincible if you're in God's will. And that's where you want to stay. You know, the Proverbs talks about those that are dishonest and how they communicate and what they're trying to do. In Proverbs 26, verses 24 and 25, in the King James it says, "He that dissembleth," or disguises it with his lips, you know, these evil plans, "and lays up deceit within him, when he speaks fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart." What this is kind of in a roundabout saying is, consider the source. You know, when he that hates or disguises or, you know, tries to be subtle, like the serpent was subtle in the garden, when people like that are talking, be very careful. You know, pay heed to what they're saying. Believe him not. Nehemiah recognized that Sanballat intended to do him, quote-unquote, mischief, meaning he meant to kill him. This is consistent with what God's word says in Psalm 37, verse 32, "The wicked watch the righteous and seek to slay him." You know, there is a line between the wicked and the righteous. And that line is Jesus Christ. That line is God's word. And there are so many forces out there and different groups of people and all kinds of things. All boils down to one thing, is the enemy wants to slay us. And, you know, it's interesting. As an example, I used to love going to the movies. But I find that anymore I can barely go to the movies, because I can't find a movie that I can watch. Because what I've discovered is that Hollywood's not out to help me be a better Christian. Hollywood is out for themselves. And honestly, I think they're a tool of the enemy a lot of times, where they're saying biblical things. You know, and I say biblical in the sense of quasi-biblical, where they're not, you know, really all that biblical at all. But they represent or misrepresent God's word and God himself. And so the wicked watch the righteous and they seek to slay him. In verse 3, some also there were that said, wrong chapter. Verse 3, "And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" So Nehemiah refused to be distracted. In a sense, he refused to compromise and to meet with the enemy. You know, why should the work stop is what he's asking. He maintained his focus. Anybody besides me ever get distracted when they're doing a job? I was unloading my truck the other day, and my goal is to unload the back of my truck. But I get in my garage, oh, this is out of place, so I put that away. Oh, there's something else. And I've done three or four things. Oh, yeah, I'm unloading the truck. Go back and unload the truck, bring one thing in, then I find something else. You know, and it's like squirrel, 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 you know, and easily distracted at times. But God wants us to be focused on him. And so Nehemiah does a good job. He maintains his focus. He's unwilling to compromise. He remembers what his mission is and the task at hand. So often the enemy wants to eat up our time in futile meetings or in endless discussion that go nowhere. And we need not waste our time when we know what God has already called us to do. Now, Nehemiah didn't stop. He didn't allow the work to stop. Basically, he sends a messenger back to inform Sanballat that they're not going to come and, you know, see you later. Verse 4, "Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." And so Sanballat, the enemy, would not take no for an answer. He kept asking the same question, trying to, you know, rephrase it, restate it, whatever. And isn't that what the enemy does? You know, he'll tempt us one way, and by the grace of God, we say no. Then he comes at another angle, and another angle, and another angle. He's going to keep working it, and in a sense, until it works. And we've got to be willing, if you will, to continue to stand our ground, to not compromise, to not give in. The writer of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Now, when you think about this little short proverb, you know, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." Number one, it implies relationship. My son. If we're a son or if we're a daughter, you know, God is speaking to us. But then he says, if sinners entice thee. What's a sinner? Now, in the general context, we're all sinners, right? But in this particular proverb, the sinner is the unbeliever. The sinner is the enemy of God, those that are opposed to God in some way. And so if those that, maybe a non-believer, if non-believers entice thee, they're trying to get you to do something. The word entice means like to lure, okay, or to draw you into something. So if a non-believer tries to draw you into something, then it says, consent thou not. You've got a choice. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation given unto us which is not common to man. And so, consent thou not. Don't agree to go with them. The enemy is persistent. He will always attempt to break us down, to wear us down. And there are those times, honestly, when we've been tempted, and by the grace of God, we've successfully gotten through that temptation. Anybody just rejoices, like, you know, because sometimes you just fall prey to stuff over and over again. But there are those times when, by the grace of God, we get through it just fine. We go, yeah, all right. That's when we need to have our guard up the most, because the enemy will counterattack. It's a guarantee. And when he does, we need to be ready. We can never let our God down. He'll come at us again and again. And I like this because Nehemiah didn't compromise. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul encourages us or declares, wherefore, let him that thinketh he stands take heed, lest he fall. And what that kind of means is there will be those times in our Christian walk where we're doing the right thing. We're, by the grace of God, we're walking his ways and doing what he's called us to do. But we shouldn't get full of ourselves thinking, yeah, man, I got it. You know, can't touch this or whatever. And, you know, getting puffed up, because that's when we'll let our guard down, thinking that we've already won the battle. And we need to understand that the enemy is always attacking. So we need to take heed lest we fall. The next tactic of the enemy, we see it in the next few verses here, is that of slander. And the enemy will always speak against the leaders that God would use. In verse 5, then Sanballat, then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it. Now, I don't know about you guys, but just knowing that Gashmu said it just settled it for me, you know. This is the only time that Gashmu is even mentioned in the Bible, and his name means fleshly. So fleshly said it. You ever hear that phrase, you know, they say that, like, you know, then you always go, well, who's they? Apparently it's Gashmu. That thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king, according to these words. And that thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, this is a king in Judah, or there is a king in Judah. And now it shall be reported to the king, meaning Artaxerxes, according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. And so we see here this slanderous attack. After being rejected four times, being told no four times, Sanballat switches tactics and he sends this open letter. Now, back in that day, when somebody sent a message, an official letter to somebody else, they would write it on a scroll. A scribe would write it out for them. They would roll it up. They would usually tie either string around it or something like that. But then over the top of that, they'd put a wax seal. And the intended recipient was really the only one that was authorized, if you will, to break the seal and to read the document. And that way, that's how they kept things private. They would hand it to a messenger because they didn't have mailmen in those days. So the way they knew the messenger was doing a good job is that the scroll, the letter, the communication would arrive intact, the seal unbroken, and then it could be given to the king or whoever's supposed to read it. But when somebody sent an open letter, I mean, there was no string, there was no wax seal and that kind of stuff, the messenger, you know, he's used to carrying sealed messages. But when it's unsealed, that means anybody can read it. And everybody would, actually, because it's like, hey, they're walking through, hey, check this out, you know. And it's very much like today when people write an open letter in the newspaper. I've seen that in the New York Times. I haven't seen it in our little newspaper, but I've seen it in other newspapers where someone will have an issue, some burr under their saddle that they want to air out. And usually there's a person that's, you know, the intended recipient. They'll write to so-and-so about, hey, all these horrible things that are happening. And they lay out their cause or their case in such a way that they're really planting seeds in the reader's mind of, here's the wrong that's happening or the thing that's going on. And how can anyone that's that open letter that's addressed to a person, how can they really respond to that in such a way to satisfy all the people? Because they've all just been poisoned, if you will, by whatever was said or influenced anyway. And so it's really kind of a cheap shot. And that's what Sanballat does now. He sends this open letter back to Nehemiah, but everybody in between Sanballat and Nehemiah has read it, is aware of it. It's almost like being posted on the wall. And he makes these different spurious kind of accusations. First, that you're only building the wall so that you can rebel against the Persian king. Well, the Persian king is the one that authorized him to go and build the wall, but now Sanballat's going to turn it around and try and draw, you know, a response, if you will, from Artaxerxes. Secondly, he says that you're going to declare yourself to be the king. Now, as we've read through Nehemiah, we've seen that this guy's a hard worker. He's a humble servant. He loves the Lord. He's anything but a guy that's trying to promote himself. But Sanballat makes up this lie and puts it out there. He says that you've appointed prophets to speak about yourself and to promote yourself. Not true. And then he says it's, and then the kicker, and all this is going to be reported back to the king just this way. So this is really a big deal, man. We better get together and talk about this. But it's all made up. It's all political spin, if you will. And Sanballat is trying to coerce Nehemiah to stop the work, to come away to some secret place, to have a meeting where basically he can kill him or whatever. And trying to force Nehemiah to address this. And Nehemiah does respond, but not in the way that Sanballat really expects. In verse 8, "Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart," meaning you made that up, "for they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work that is not that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." And so Nehemiah knew all too well where this was coming from, and it was just another attempt to make him afraid. And Nehemiah, again, responds, but not on Sanballat's terms. Nehemiah prays, "O God, strengthen my hands, strengthen me to get this job done." And I like this because it's consistent with God's message, God's character in general. In Isaiah chapter 35, verse 3, the prophet declares, "Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees." Have you ever just been maybe up against a project or a problem or something, and you just felt like you were overwhelmed, you could never get it done? You're too weak, you're too small, too inefficient, too unskilled, too whatever. And I found that when we cry out to God, he does strengthen the weak hands, he does confirm the feeble knees. And it seems that with each attack, with each attempt to stop him, what is Nehemiah's response? Nehemiah prays. Every single time he's attacked, Nehemiah prays. And, you know, I thought that this book, honestly, was going to be about, you know, the glory of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem and securing the temple and being able to worship and how they would just kind of like get along, you know, and work together as God would have them to. But, you know, this book is not really about that. That's the cover story, if you will. This book is about a man that's attacked constantly by the enemies of God, and his response to that is prayer. This is a book about prayer. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. Nehemiah is a man that when he's attacked, when he thinks things are going wrong, whatever's going on, he just turns to God and says, "God, help me. God, strengthen me. God, deliver me. God, enable us. God, protect us." And each and every time, God does. You know, and that's because, as Paul tells us, the weapons of our warfare, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We've got to see the different things that go on in our lives, the different attacks, the different situations that we get involved in, that we always focus on the physical aspect of that. Maybe it's the person that's presented themselves as being, you know, the messenger of evil or whatever, or a project or a circumstance or whatever, and we always focus on what we see before us. But the real deal is the thing behind that, the cause behind that, and that everything that we face has a spiritual dimension to it. And that when the spiritual dimension is addressed and taken care of, then it changes the physical things that are before us. And so we've got to always be aware that, yeah, it may be the neighbor that got mad about our dog and they're screaming over the fence at us or whatever else, but there's a spiritual dimension behind that. You know, when you have a bad day at work, And you think that your boss is the problem. No, there's a spiritual dimension behind that. And so we need to address that spiritual dimension, and that only takes place through prayer. You know, as Paul says about our weapons, the weapons of our warfare not being carnal, not being physical, not being the practical things. You know, you can't get a flamethrower and shoot flames back at Satan. You know, you can't airbox with him and think you're going to win. You know, none of that matters. But what really matters is when we resist the enemy, he will flee from us. When we pray to God, that impacts him, and it impacts us. And that's why prayer should be our first action. I like this, that Nehemiah simply denies the reports, he prays to God, and he gets back to work. That's a pretty simple response, but that's not what Sanballat was hoping for. Sanballat was hoping, you know, he would be like all dramatic and stop doing worry and fret and, you know, cry out and, okay, I'll go meet with you, whatever, you know, don't tell the king. It's like, nah, go tell the king, knock yourself out, you know, because the heart of the king is in God's hands, and Nehemiah knows that. In verse 10, we come to the third tactic, and that is basically the threats of the enemy. We read here, afterwards I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Metabeel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And so, you know, basically this Shemaiah is acting in the capacity of a prophet. For whatever reason, Nehemiah goes to his house. As he gets there, he says, and we read that phrase, who was shut up. Basically, he was locked up in his house. He had it all secured, you know, to protect him from, you know, assassins coming in or whatever. And he's kind of playing it off like, hey, this is what I'm doing, and that's what you need to do. You need to go hide out, you know, in the temple of God where they can't get to you. And interesting, again, that he presents himself seemingly as a prophet of God. But look what he asked him to do. He asked him to meet with him in the temple. Now, I don't know who Shemaiah is. He's not the same as the high priest of Ezra's day, but is he a priest at all? Does he have the authority even to go into the temple? Because remember, not everybody could. Then he says, let's go in and lock the doors. Well, when they go in and lock the doors to protect themselves, who else is going to get in? What he's saying is he's cutting off Judah from being able to go worship God in the process. Why? To protect Nehemiah, who's supposed to be, you know, they're going to kill you. You know, I remember as a kid, you know, knock that off or I'm going to kill you, you know, and you know, my parents never did. I remember my brother threatening me a few thousand times, actually. I remember being a police officer, and every other person you arrest, I'm going to find you, man. I know where you live. You know, and they'd threaten you, and it's like, yeah, right, whatever. You know, and you don't even care. There are some people that can carry out. There are some that aren't. But if God is on your side, can anybody kill you? Nah, you're invincible until the day the Lord calls you home. And so his threats really are, in a certain sense, meaningless. But had Nehemiah succumbed to this threat and fled into the temple for sanctuary, it would have forever ruined his reputation. And the bottom line is God can protect us anywhere. Again, being in the center of God's will, where God wants you to be, you might be in the most dangerous place in the world, but if God, bless you, but if God is protecting you, who can get to you? Nobody can. I love what we read in the Psalms, in Psalm 23, verses 4 and 5. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff that comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. But you know, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Think about what David is saying there, that God has made him a table. When you sit down to eat, you're kind of in a vulnerable place. You know, you're sitting down, you can't necessarily move and get stuff real easy. But God is saying, I'm going to prepare a table for you, and your enemies will be all around you, but you can be at peace. I remember as a police officer, you know, working patrol, going to eat lunch sometimes would be kind of a more complicated thing than most people think. Because you couldn't just go anywhere at any time. I remember going into places, and the first thing you do when you want to sit down somewhere is you just can't sit at any table. The waiter will always take you to a place where he puts, you know, cops, they want to sit with their back to the wall, where they can see the door, where they can see the cash register, where they can respond to stuff, because they're always kind of on guard. And people will walk up to you in the middle of your quote-unquote lunch break and ask you questions and want to talk to you and all kinds of junk. But there's people that actually want to attack you as well. And so you've got to constantly, you know, be on your guard. You can't ever just figure out, hey, I'm on my lunch break, you know, time out. You know, when someone's shooting at you or beating you up or trying to, you can't go, hey, time out, I'm on my lunch break, man, you can't touch me now. You know, I'm wearing glasses. You wouldn't have got glasses, would you? And so safety is a big deal. But here God is speaking to David that, you know what, I can sit down and have a nice meal with my enemies swirling all around me, because if I'm in your will, if you're protecting me, I'm protected. And I like that, and that's how Nehemiah is thinking. The attempt here is to strike fear into Nehemiah, and fear is the opposite of faith, trying to get Nehemiah, if you will, to be unfaithful. You know, faith is an essential ingredient in our walk with the Lord. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We have to have faith that He is, that He's a rewarder of those, you know, and all those things. And so faith is a requirement in the Christian faith, and for Nehemiah for that matter. And faith and fear, and that's what Nehemiah's enemies are trying to instill in him, is a spirit of fear. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. In other words, you cannot be faithful and fearful at the same time. And those moments of fear are moments of disbelief or unbelief, lack of faith. John points this out in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. You can't be both at the same time. And we're called to love God all the time. We're called to trust God at all times. And what is fear? It's that lack of faith. It's that lack of focus on Him. And so Nehemiah's enemies are trying to, in a subtle way, for Nehemiah to get his eyes off of God and not to trust God, but to trust in a fortress, to trust in the temple, like a rabbit's foot or something. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but the rabbit never did well in that situation. You know, the bottom line is that Nehemiah has to resist this. Now, there's an admonition in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Here we're told, now the just shall live by faith. Think about that. Those that are justified, those that are righteous, those that are, you know, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, shall live by faith. In other words, we trust that that's true. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, this is God speaking through the writer of Hebrews. If we have faith, we're pleasing to God. But if we don't have faith, if we pull back, God will have no pleasure in us. I don't know about you guys, but that's just the wrong thing right there. Our lives should be wrapped around pleasing God, that we live for Him, we breathe for Him, we want to please Him in all things, that our life would be an acceptable, pleasing sacrifice to Him. You know, like when you throw a steak on the barbecue and it starts to sizzle a little bit, and that smell, that it puts a smile on my face. And that's what our lives are to be about, is that we put a smile on God's face. And so He's saying if we pull back, that He will have no pleasure in us. And then verse 39 says, but we are not of them that draw back to perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. The saving of the soul is dependent on belief, that we believe, that we trust, that we have faith. And so the enemy would kill him physically if he could. But his real aim is to kill him spiritually. And the same is for us. You know, I know that Satan can't do anything in any of our lives, like Job, unless God gives him permission. Everything that happens to us, good or bad, seemingly, passes through the filter of God's loving hands. But if the enemy was given free rein, do you think he could wipe us out? He could, just like that. But he can't. God won't allow that. But what he really wants to do is not just to kill us outright, because, you know, if he came in right now, some guy comes to the door with a machine gun, everybody gets wiped out at one moment. Okay, where are we going to be the next moment? We're going to be in heaven. Okay, the enemy doesn't get any victory that way. Where's the victory for the enemy? Come on and sit down. Where's the victory for the enemy? The victory is taking a Christian and wrecking them spiritually, getting them to the point where, you know, their witness is lost, where their testimony is gone, where they're unable to represent Jesus well, and then kill them, embarrass them, you know, rake them over the coals, all that kind of stuff, then kill them. And that's what the enemy is trying to do, really, with Nehemiah. We have to keep our eyes on the Lord. We have to cling to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20, here Moses records for us, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey His voice, that thou mayest cleave unto Him, for He is thy life and the length of thy days. We have choices that we make through life. And these choices not only impact us, but they impact our children and our grandchildren after us, generations to follow, the choices that we make here today or on any given day. And then that exhortation to cling to the Lord, to obey his voice and to cleave unto him, for he is thy life. You know, if you're out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and your ship goes down, your plane goes down, and you find yourself just out there bobbing in the water, you know, 1,000 miles from anywhere. And there's a little, one of those little life raft dinghy things, you know, those little round lifesaver looking things. And you grab onto that. That's what we are in this world. We're adrift in this world apart from that. We need him to keep us, to preserve us, to save us. But if you're out there in the middle of the ocean, we go, I don't like the color. You know, when I get a blue one, I'll take that. I don't like orange. That would be stupid, okay? Because that's the only thing that's going to keep you afloat. Because you might be out there for days. Who knows? And so it's the same thing with the Lord. We need to cleave to him. We need to hang on to him because he's our life and the length of our days. And that's what Nehemiah really is being tested in through all these things. That's why every time he's challenged, that's why every time he's attacked, what's he do? He turns to the Lord in prayer. He hangs on to the life preserver. Now, in verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And so Nehemiah kind of responds, should such a man as I? Now, he's not saying that this would be beneath him, like, you know, he being such a great man, you know, couldn't do that. What he's saying is, I'm not going to sin against God. I can't sin against God that way. It's kind of like Joseph when he was in Potiphar's house. You know, can I do this thing before the Lord? And the answer is no. You know, he not only would he not do that because it would be a lack of faith, but it would be a sin against God in other ways, because the fact that Nehemiah was not a Levite. Remember, to go into the temple, to go past a certain, they had the court of the women, then they had the court of the Jews. But after that, they had the court of the priests. And then after that, the only certain kinds of priests could go past certain things. And this guy, Shemaniah, is saying, hey, let's go in and lock the doors down, dude, and let's be safe. And he's like, nah, we can't go in there. We're not even allowed in there. What are you thinking about? And so, you know, I can't do that. I'm not going to sin against God that way. In verse 12, and lo, I perceive that God did not send him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, and that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. God gave Nehemiah discernment that Shemaiah was not sent from God, but that he'd been sent by Tobiah and Sanballat. And just because someone says, thus saith the Lord, or they present themselves as a quote-unquote prophet of God, we have to exercise discernment when we hear those things. Because I'll be honest with you, I hear that thing quite a bit. I hear it sometimes from different ministries. I hear it from different people. Thus saith the Lord, or, you know, God has shown me something. I've had people tell me in counseling, well, you know, God told me that it was okay for me to shack up with my girlfriend. I said, really? I said, you know, well, God's word says, well, you know, yeah, but God told me. I said, no, somebody told you. I don't doubt that. But it wasn't God, okay? Because God will never counsel you or prophesy to you or speak to you in any way, in any shape or form, tell you to do anything that contradicts his word. And that's still true. That's true all the time. You know, we're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And these false prophets will misrepresent God. They will speak against God and against the things of God. And they will speak in a way that's contrary to the word of God. You know, one of the ways that we try the spirit or try the prophecy is to compare whatever that is to God's word. Because again, God would never prophesy to us or tell us to do anything that's contrary to his word. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, here the prophet records, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Again, all these things, and I've been presented with a lot of different prophetic utterances and that kind of thing. Talk to people from different ministries or whatever, And I said, well, hang on. You know, I'm not going to slam the door shut too quick, but let's compare this to God's word. What does God's word say about that particular thing? And it's interesting how often you find out that God's word doesn't support what they're saying. And so we've got to be discerning, because there's a lot of voices out there, a lot of false prophets that are trying to push a bunch of junk on us. We also need to be careful, as it says there at the end of verse 13, that they might reproach me. You know, basically Nehemiah is concerned that if he does what they're saying, that it will bring reproach upon him and thereby bring reproach upon his God. You know, a lot of people judge our God by our performance, which I think is sad, because our performance will never measure up to the awesomeness of God or of his word. But I pray that when we are filled with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, as Paul says in Galatians 5:16, that we'll deny the lust of the flesh, that we'll walk the way Christians ought to walk. And sadly, there are times when people are walking in the flesh or not doing what the Bible says to do, yet claiming to be Christians, and then in doing that, they bring reproach upon themselves and upon our God. We may be the only Bible that other people ever look at. There are people that will never step through the doors of this church because, oh, it's a church, I won't go there. But they will look at our lives, and if our lives are consistent with the Word of God, if our lives reflect what an awesome God that we serve, sometimes I'll walk up to us and go, man, what's different about you? I want what you have. And then you go, wow, praise God. Well, all I've got is Jesus. I've got Jesus in my heart, and he's guiding me, and he's leading me, and I pray that he would touch your heart and you would receive him as well. And that's really the gospel, if you will, lived out. So Nehemiah is concerned about his witness. Nehemiah is concerned about bringing reproach upon himself and upon his God. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 39, verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. You know, we're called to be different. We're called to be separate. You know, we are God's own special, or as the King James puts it, his own peculiar people. But it doesn't mean that we're a bunch of stupid weirdos. You know, because there's a lot of stupid weirdos out there that claim to be Christians and do a bunch of dumb things, and the world just kind of goes, oh, Christians, you know. And we've got to be careful with that. We don't want to be a reproach that way. And that means that we have to be careful, that we can't just run willy-nilly through the world, through our lives, without some sense of direction. God gives us that direction. Paul exhorts us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. To walk circumspectly means just to kind of be careful where you go, to be looking where you're walking. You ever been walking down the street or driving down the road and somebody's obviously not looking where they're going? You know, they've got their face in a phone, texting somebody about what they're going to do next week, not realizing their eternity is about to roll over the top of them because they're not looking where they're going. We need to look where we're going. In verse 14, again, we see Nehemiah's response to this attack. He says, my God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, these their works, and on these the prophets Nodiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear. Nehemiah responds to this attack in a very consistent way. He prays. And like the Apostle Paul, and Nehemiah names names. He says Tobiah and Sanballat. He mentioned Shemaiah and the prophetess Nodiah. And so he's not afraid to name them. And then Nehemiah's prayer was very simple. He says, my God, think thou upon them. Lord, you deal with them. Lord, you take care of it. Because he's busy doing the work that God's called him to do. He's not going to spend time on that. But notice that Nehemiah didn't curse them. He simply commended them to God's judgment, knowing that God would take care of that. A scripture that hit me early on in my Christian walk is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 31, where it says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you know, that's true. I mean, I'd say it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God if he's your enemy. If he's your friend and Savior, then it's a wonderful thing. But the idea here is that the sinner, the unregenerate, the unrepentant, When they fall into the hands of the living God, they're in big trouble, and God will deal with them. In the very last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, here Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." In other words, God's going to make it right in the end. God always does. And we need to be mindful of the fact, and I wish that God's enemies were mindful of the fact, that we will all be held accountable before God one day. There's no freebies. People think that they get away with stuff, that maybe they're shrewd investors or, you know, mastermind criminals or whatever. No one gets away with anything before God. He will deal with it, you know, in his own time. In verses 15 and 16, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were very much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." You know, the wall was finished, and the gates were hung in 52 days. It was completed on the 25th day of Elul, which is the sixth month in the Hebrew calendar. That falls between August and September, so you've got to figure about maybe the first week or so of September this is all done. But we read here that the eyes of the enemy, the enemies of the Lord, were cast down. In other words, when their eyes are cast down, that means they wouldn't look up. They were ashamed. They were embarrassed. Why? Because they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They realized at that moment that God had gotten them through, that they had thrown everything they had into this thing. They tried every angle, all these different spiritual attacks, all this stuff, and none of it worked because God got them through. And I firmly believe that when God calls us to do something, like he called Nehemiah to build the wall, when God calls us to do something, he always enables us to do it. And when God calls us to do something, as much as God does enable us to do it, you can bet that the enemy will come against it. But if God has called us to do it, what's going to happen? If we're faithful and obedient, it will happen. When Jesus told his disciples, "Let's go to the other side of the sea." And okay, Jesus is in the boat. They're going to go across the sea, but the wind came up and the storm and all that kind of stuff. And where's Jesus? He's asleep at the back of the boat. He trusts that his disciples are going to do what he said to do. They're going to go to, maybe they'll go as a submarine. Doesn't matter. They're going to get there. And it's the same thing with Nehemiah. He trusted the Lord. But even, I like this, even the enemies of the Lord saw God's hand in this, that this was a work that was wrought of the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the true and the living God did this work. And that, it makes it successful. Number one, the job actually got finished. They accomplished what God called them to do. Don't you guys love it when you finish a task or a project or a job or something? I love it. I love it when I can, you know, I've got a to-do list, it's about a mile long, but I can put like a little check mark or a happy face or a star next to that thing. I did it. You know, I can show my wife, look, I did it. You know, I did a honeydew, whatever, you know. And it just that sense of accomplishment. It's good to finish things. It's good to start things. It's good to finish things. It may take years, but it's good to finish things. And the second thing is, besides finishing the job, they finished it in such a way that God was glorified. God got credit for the victory. God got credit for the completion of the project, even in the eyes of the enemy. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." You know, even the enemies of Israel saw that God had done something here. And that is so cool, because in that God is glorified. The enemies of God were embarrassed, but that doesn't mean that the enemies of God were done. Okay, like I said before, he never has a good day. He keeps hounding and pounding and going on. The next weapon that we're going to see brought to bear here in the last few verses is intrigue. You know, the behind-the-scenes machinations of the enemy. In verse 17, "Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. For there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan. had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the daughter of Berechiah, or the son of Berechiah, also reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him. And Tobias sent letters to put me in fear. And so, behind the scenes, what's been going on all along is that there are spies and informants, traitors. Okay, these are the nobles of Judah, the royal tribe, if you will. And they are writing letters back and forth with Tobiah, and they're telling Tobiah what Nehemiah is saying, what he's doing, the progress on the wall, all that kind of stuff. And then Tobiah is writing back to these nobles. I won't call them that so much because it wasn't very noble. But they're writing back, well, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to say. Go tell Nehemiah this. Go tell Nehemiah that. And it's sad because you've got these guys that are acting in a kind of a traitorous way, but yet God gave them the victory. And, you know, didn't Jesus kind of deal with the same thing with Judas? That there was a traitor in the midst, and yet God's plan is still brought forth and completed. And, you know, these nobles even praised Tobiah to Nehemiah. I mean, don't you hate that when people, you know, and it's no different than the 10 unfaithful spies. Oh, this is happening and that's happening. There's no way we'll get around this. And so Nehemiah's got to deal with that in the background. You know, Satan is not a quitter. He stays on the playing field even after it seems like he's lost. And many a careless Christian has won the war but afterwards lost the victory. Satan is never done. And it's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Now think about that. Those that forsake or turn away from God's word will praise the wicked. You know, woe to those that call evil good and good evil. And isn't there a lot of that these days? You know, you look at the, if you watch the news and that kind of stuff or keep track of things, who are the people that are being praised? More often than not, it's the wicked. Who's praising them? Those that have forsaken or turned away from or rejected God's word. And so, but such as keep the law, hopefully that's us, will contend with them. Don't be afraid to dispute or argue with people over issues of faith. You know, when you hear somebody quote, misquote the Bible, or when someone starts spouting a movie that's, you know, has the spirit of Antichrist, don't be afraid to say something. We need to speak up. We need to, like it says here, contend for the faith. And we're called to that. Satan is always looking for an opportunity. And even if, like here, they built the wall, they will face other problems. There will be other issues to deal with. It doesn't ever end. Satan is always looking for an opportunity. When Satan tempted the Lord back in Luke chapter 4, at the end of that temptation, we read, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Just for a season. Just for a little while, not long. In the New King James, it puts it until an opportune time. You know, he'll step back a little bit, evaluate the situation, then he will counterattack. And we're never going to be left alone. We may have those seasons of momentary peace, but the battle's always going to be going on. There's going to be attacks from without, like we've seen with Nehemiah. There are going to be attacks from within, like we see with these nobles and these other guys. But the cool part is, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is our defense, we're defended, period. And so we can trust in that. One of the things I like about this account so far, the book of Nehemiah, is that Nehemiah's testimony, in my eyes anyway, is a fulfillment of what we read about in Psalm 1 in the first few verses. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. You can see Nehemiah doing just the opposite of that, right? He's avoiding that at all costs, won't meet with them. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He built the walls against all odds. He built the walls, you know, contrary to every kind of, you know, you look at how things should have gone, a construction plan, all that kind of stuff, and it was all, none of it was the way you would think it would be. Yet God brought it to fruition because it was God's will. God's commandments are his empowerments. Now, as we read through this, we realize that Nehemiah very much belonged to God. Nehemiah trusted God. Nehemiah called out and cried out to God and prayed to him. And we see that God saw him through in every way. My question is, what about us? What about you? Can we claim the same thing, that we belong to God, that we trust God, that we cry out to him? Because God will see us through. Nehemiah obviously had a strong relationship with God. Okay? And because of that relationship, he knew to cry out to God. He knew what God's word said. You know, he was confident of those things. But it begins with the very beginning. It begins with a relationship with God. It begins with a relationship. And that is so simple. All we have to do is admit that we need that relationship, that we've messed up our own lives. In a sense, we confess that we're sinners. And none of us should have too much of a problem figuring that out. And once we confess that we're a sinner, Lord, please forgive me for my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. And the Lord does just that. When we ask him to come in, he does come in. We become a born-again Christian at that point. We believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We believe that he rose again. And if we believe those things in our heart and confess them with our lips, the Bible says you shall be saved. And once you're saved, then the enemy really can't touch you anymore. He can harass you and do little things here and there, but the bottom line is you're going to heaven. You're not going to hell. We're going to be with him forever in heaven, in paradise. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's where we want to be, right? But it begins kind of like Nehemiah, walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord and doing the things that God says. And if we'll do that, guess what? One day we'll be in the middle of just doing that. And one day, whether it's a blink of an eye or something else happens, boom, we're in the presence of the Lord. What a glorious day that's going to be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father God, for blessing us, for taking care of us. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your goodness, Lord. Father, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your ways and to please you, and that you would draw us closer and closer to yourself. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.